Well, good morning on a special morning. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Luke 23 as we continue in our series on the final chapters of Luke, or use the Bibles here, page 858. 858. We've probably all heard the saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I know I've said it. When our kids were teenagers, we were often in the market for a good used car, right? For teenagers, and so many times my kids would find a car on Craigslist. Remember Craigslist? That was before Marketplace. But they were looking for these cars, and they'd see this really great car. This meant a really cool car. And it had to be great because the 19-year-old selling it said it was great. And I was the ever cynical dad about that. Because when it came to buying cars for teenagers, I was looking for four-door sedans. Brown is fine. From retirees. In Oostburg or Cedar Grove, maybe. That's a compliment, by the way, if you're from Oostburg or Cedar Grove. But those would be good cars. Today we're studying something that is so good it is either true or it is a despicable lie. It is the truth on which our eternal destiny hinges. Because Jesus Christ said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. But if he died and stayed dead, there is no eternal life. But he arose. And so the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection is either impossible or it is the best news ever. In this last section of chapter 23, we're studying the burial of Jesus. And the burial of Jesus is important because there must be proof of death for there to be proof of the resurrection. He really died. And we're going to meet some special people here who amazingly chose to do the right thing in the lowest point of their life when hope seems lost. And I think everybody's been there in some way, when hope seems lost. Death, divorce, cancer, bankruptcy, accidents, fear, deep fears about something. And hope seems gone. What do you do then? We meet Joseph of Arimathea, whose hope seemed to be gone because he had put his faith in Jesus, and Jesus was dead. Verse 50, Luke 23. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action, that is, their action to crucify Jesus. He came from a Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God, looking for the Messiah. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Arimathea is located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, where the crucifixion and, of course, much of the life of Christ took place. Arimathea is probably the Old Testament town known as Ramah, Arimathea, the hometown of Samuel the prophet. This man was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin council. That was a group of 70 elite men, Jewish men who ruled the religious affairs of the nation. So it puts him in a very important class. They were the ones that had condemned Jesus, but not Joseph. Joseph was a good and upright man looking for the Messiah, and he did not consent to their action, probably meaning that he did not even attend the meeting where Jesus was condemned, because it seems from the other gospel that those decisions were unanimous. But Joseph did not consent. We find out a few other things about him from the other Gospels, all of which mention him. If we can just advance this slide, Here we go. Oh, I didn't turn it on. It's not my, not your fault. Can you just go ahead here to the next slide? I'll just read the passages. Matthew 27:57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. This is a remarkable thing that Joseph is called a disciple. He is a follower. He is a believer in Jesus. Mark 16, he's called a prominent member of the council. And then John 20 says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, keep this in mind, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. John 3, you must be born again, that guy. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So it is Joseph, with the help of Nicodemus, who take down the body, verse 53. They take it down. It takes two guys, doesn't it, to take a body down off a cross and carry it from there to the place, to this tomb, and prepare it with these burial spices. The Jews did not embalm or mummify bodies as the Egyptians and others did, where they take out the organs, etc. What the Jews did was simply to wash the body and to wrap it in these linen cloths, and this is what these two men did. And then laid it in a tomb in which no one had been laid. So it's a new tomb, and Matthew actually tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb, quote, he had cut out of the rock. So Joseph had worked, purchased, and prepared this tomb for himself. But he had believed in Jesus, and so he did what he thought was the best he could do, and he gave his tomb to Jesus. It was preparation day, verse 54 says. That's Friday, because it's preparing for the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Of course, the Jews worshipped on Saturday, the Sabbath. But because of the timing, there is a rush on this burial, because if you recall from our study last week, Jesus he died at 3 p.m., but Friday ended at 6 p.m., the Sabbath began at sundown, and so the burial had to take place before sundown, so they had 3 hours to secure permission from Pilate and to do these tasks to get done. He was a secret disciple, and as we read that, you know, we might feel a little bit, you know, critical. Why was he a secret dilemma, secret disciple? But he had a dilemma, didn't he? Because John 9 and John chapter 12 both mention this fact that the Pharisees had said, anybody who follows Jesus is going to be barred from synagogue worship. And so you see the dilemma. Here's Joseph. He's a member of this prestigious leading council, and he wouldn't be allowed to go to synagogue, so he stayed secret for that time at least. And so Joseph, at this point, when Jesus died, is so devastated. He says, I got to do something. The question is, wouldn't this have been a great time for Joseph to abandon his faith in Jesus? His faith in God. In fact, what was going to keep him committed to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because the worst had happened. He had believed Jesus was indeed the Son of God, but he does not abandon him. So many times when our circumstances turn seriously south, we're tempted to abandon and say, I'm done with God. We come to church and we sing, he never fails. But when he fails us, it seems like God himself has failed. So Joseph had a decision. Will he abandon his faith in the God of Israel? What would you have done? When Jesus was arrested, we know that most of the disciples abandoned Jesus. Only Peter and John even followed him to the night trial in that courtyard. But Joseph, on Friday, takes the courage and asks for the body of Jesus. So now, why was this hard And why was it important to bury Jesus? It was hard to go to Pilate because Pilate was known for his dislike of the Jews, and Joseph was as Jewish as they come. He's on the council. It was hard also because by taking the body, Joseph was now officially aligning himself as a follower of Jesus, and his credentials on the Sanhedrin would certainly be revoked, but he didn't care because he chose to do the right thing. It was hard and it was important. It was important because burial was important in that culture. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, writes, it's about a generation later in the first century, but he writes an example of how Roman law said that if you were executed on a cross, they left your body there to rot, to be eaten by birds, and then the bones could be discarded as trash. Another thing he said is that if you were executed, your will became invalid. It's like you own nothing. Of course, in the plan of God, that wasn't going to happen because the body of Jesus was to remain intact and buried and raised, and in fact, his will, his promises, would be fulfilled. But at the moment, for Joseph, his hope was gone, but he still did the right thing. He asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate said, yes. Were there any witnesses? There were indeed, verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. So they saw it all. They stood there, maybe from a distance. They saw it all happen, the body carried. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So these women of Galilee, back in where Jesus grew up, Nazareth of Galilee, Luke names three such women in chapter 8, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. They followed Jesus, supporting Jesus financially, probably preparing meals for the team. Matthew adds two other names, Mary, the mother of James and John, and Mary, the mother of the other James. Mary was a popular name. This doesn't even include Mary, the mother of Jesus. But these women see the tomb and how it's laid, so that death became a fact, an undeniable fact. He's gone. They had supported him. They had believed in him. They had loved him. But he was dead, buried. They watched, and it says they went home. Did they go home to weep and to wail? Certainly they grieved deeply, but they did the next thing. They did the right thing, which is they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. If you think about the chronology of that day, they didn't have much time, because after they had watched the burial during that three-hour span from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., you realize the shops also closed at 6 p.m. So by the time the burial was done, they had to probably race to the shops before they closed for the Sabbath to get spices and perfumes. They couldn't dally over which spices they would buy. Why did they need spices and perfumes? Many men through the ages have wondered why women need spices and perfumes and so-called essential oils. Sorry. Mark tells us why. Mark 16:1. They brought them to anoint the body of Jesus. Isn't that what Nicodemus and Joseph had done? No, actually, they had simply followed through with the expected, though generous, wrapping of the body. It was an appropriate sanitary process of wrapping a body with the spices and the linens. And so what the women did was actually an act of love, much more like bringing flowers to a grave or a memorial for someone. You know, if a critic of the Bible would say, did Jesus really die? Because that has to be established if he was raised. There are so many details of the body, the wrapping, the laying, the death anointing memorial. It would take a vast conspiracy of great proportions to coordinate and fabricate and have all four Gospels agree. He died. The people who loved and believed Jesus saw it, knew it, and yet they did the right thing. The last line of this 23rd chapter gives us a detail. Luke gives us a detail that's not found in the other gospel writers, because he tells us what happened on Saturday. What happened on Saturday, the Sabbath? We know he died on Friday. We know he rose on Sunday. Well, what about Sabbath? Sabbath is an important day. What happened that Saturday? They, the women, rested on the Sabbath. Why? In obedience to the commandment. If ever there was an excuse not to obey God, wouldn't this be the time? Why rest to worship in obedience to God when God has failed you so seriously? When you are in pain, processing loss, processing fears, hope, lost, does it matter if you still obey God? When these women didn't understand Friday, they worshiped on Saturday. They didn't consider that God was obligated to explain himself in their pain. They knew they were obligated to obey in their pain. We know now God had a definite plan for that pain, because 2,000 years later, here we are gathered. Throughout this morning, we're gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Sunday, but the women could not see that on Saturday, yet God was worthy to be worshiped on Saturday. Are you living in a Saturday? Loss of hope, where you once had hope, unfulfilled expectations of God, pain with seemingly no purpose. When things happen that we don't understand, will we obey God on the things that we do understand? A couple years ago at a conference, I heard Pastor Philip Pointer speaking on this particular verse. And at one point in the message, he declared one half of a sentence about this passage. And that half sentence is what struck me. Here's the half sentence. If these women could worship God with a dead Jesus, and then he stopped. If these women could worship God with a dead Jesus, but he's not dead. He's not dead. We worship a living Savior. So we keep reading. We have the rest of the story, but it tells us that on Saturday we need to keep obeying, keep waiting, keep trusting, because we worship not a dead Jesus, but a risen Savior. Chapter 24, verse 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, that Sunday, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men, these angels, said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" And in verse 7 is a quote of Jesus. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Unquote. Then they remembered his words. All four Gospels point out it's the women who first go to the tomb. It's the women who are going to first see the risen Savior. The women are the first to believe. The women got up early. They prepared their spices. They wanted to honor Jesus, but they were coming to honor, memorialize a dead Jesus. They were coming because of their grief on Friday, was continuing on Saturday. So these were the worst days of their life that were about to become the best days of all of our lives that we are still 2,000 years later gathering to celebrate. They found the stone was rolled away. Mark is the one that records the conversation that the women have as they're going to the tomb, where it suddenly struck them. They got all the spices. They carried the right stuff in their bags. They had done everything right except, who's going to roll away the stone? We aren't strong enough to do that. Not a problem. They found the stone was rolled away. We get a few more details from Matthew. Can advance the slide here. I will read it. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. So this rolling of the stone was not a simple, like, little angel shove. It wouldn't take much, right, for an angel? Rather, God did this event full throttle. Sent the angel and pressed the earthquake button because this was a very big deal. Two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, Luke says. Now, angels, obviously, putting together sometimes the details of the Gospel accounts of the resurrection is a little bit challenging to see the exact sequence and so forth, and sometimes critics have pointed to the fact that Matthew and Mark only report the one angel and Luke reports two. The answer, simple solution, there were two, and Matthew and Mark only mention what the one says, but the two angels say this: why do you look for the living among the dead? I like to think there's a little touch of humor in this. It's basically say, ladies, are you looking for somebody alive in a cemetery? Because the angels know something that the ladies do not. A little bit of angel humor. Are angels even a little bit sassy? Like, you looking for something, your live friend here in a place of the dead? Maybe rubbing it in a little. Maybe heaven won't be boring. We'll laugh a lot. But I digress. He is not here. Why would you look for him? He told you he is not here. He is risen. And for now 2,000 years, believers have said he is risen indeed. Middle of verse 6, they recall the prophecy. The angels recall the prophecy. Angels are privy to this stuff. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And then the angel quotes Jesus. This is the moment where again, they were to, like, what was wrong with us? We heard him say this. At least three times Jesus specifically said that he would rise again. Mark 8, he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus said it of himself. Mark 9, they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, again, they took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he would rise. Is that clear enough to say something? Three times, if you're a parent and you tell your kid something three times, that should really do it. And yet somehow, they never caught on. You have to realize the disciples and these women were all there together when Jesus said these things. And yet, after Jesus died, not a single disciple, not a single woman said, wait. Don't you remember what Jesus said? How about we count 3 days and see what happens? See if we can trust God. But no one said that. We know the main reason Jesus came to earth was to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again. It was the reason he came. But was it perhaps that because the disciples and the women were so amazed, so enthralled with the miracles, with the crowds feeding 5,000 people out of a little basket and a few fish and walking on water and healing diseases and, oh yeah, raising Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, from the dead? Were they so enthralled by what Jesus did, they didn't think about why Jesus came? They were blinded to the main reason. And could it be that we are so often so eager to seek God for fixes and solutions to our personal problems that we do not think about the eternal things that he actually wants to do in our life here and the eternal life he wants to give us forever with him there? Ladies, the angel said, Jesus told you he'd die and rise. That was the main thing. So now you face it. He really died. And I'm telling you, he really rose. And so we see in these verses the proof, if you will. There are the witnesses, that is the angels, who confirmed he is risen. Matthew and Mark record that the angels did a little tour guide thing as well and said, come see the place where he's laying. Take a look. So the witnesses are the angels declaring it. The exhibit A was the evidence. The tomb was empty. The prophecies should have clinched it that Jesus had said he would rise. And the women remembered it seemed too good to be true. But it was so good that it either had to be true or it was a despicable lie. And these three pieces of evidence were still not the main thing, were they? Because the main thing was that Jesus appeared. That was still yet to come. And repeatedly, we will study in coming weeks, repeatedly there are we will look at several of the numerous literal physical appearances of Jesus. He met with the disciples. He walked. He talked with them. He sat down. He ate fish with them. He before ascending to heaven, he really appeared. The resurrection of Jesus is like the most verified ancient historical event. And it's the crux of the gospel message, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his promise to give eternal life is completely invalidated. But if he did rise from the dead, the sinless Son of God indeed paid for our sins and can give us the offer of eternal life, and it's validated. What seems to be too good to be true, in this case, actually is. But like so many, even Jesus' remaining disciples who had followed him and saw the miracles and heard the teaching and heard these promises struggled to believe even when the women reported it. Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. Judas is gone, right? To the 11 and to all the others. It mentions some of the ladies. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. First-hand reports of the empty tomb and what the angels had said. And I'm sure they told them about the prophecies. Remember Jesus said this? Verse 11. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I guess we would all struggle to believe that because death is so final. But they told all these things to the 11. Where were the 11 disciples that morning when the angels came back? I'm going to guess they were in the same room where we find them Sunday evening hiding out. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And they had this conversation. And so finally they see Jesus, and then they believe. But they didn't believe until they had seen Jesus. Even though by that Sunday evening, these disciples had heard the reports of all these women. They could have heard the reports of these two other disciples we'll look at in the next passage in the future. Two not 11 disciples, Cleopas and another. But with all these firsthand reports, they are still behind locked doors because of the Jews. Their fears were controlling them. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear is very controlling. Sometimes because of fear, those who hear about Christ say, I can't believe that. If I believe that, it might change my life. If I believe that, then what I've been saying all along is not true, or I've been wrong. Sometimes fear controls even us as believers in Christ, where we fear what unbelievers will do to us if they don't like what our message is. It seems like fear is a plague of choice that we inflict on ourselves. But with a multitude of witnesses, these men are stubborn in their fear, stubborn in their unbelief. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them to be nonsense. They actually tell these women, "You're crazy, you must be making this up." Seriously, guys? You know these ladies. Is this a chauvinistic thing? Is this just your fears speaking? These ladies have been with you for some 3 years, probably making your meals while you're having these important discipleship meetings with Jesus, whom you believe in. And you're calling them crazy? Were they just fearful? Were they disillusioned, kind of protecting themselves? Because if we believe that, then we can be disappointed again. They choose not to believe because, frankly, everybody believes what they want to believe. Too often people will abandon biblical truth because of some painful circumstance. That one single personal painful circumstance now is going to shape their theology, their belief about God, instead of what has God revealed. What has he actually told us? But there's at least one man who desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was alive. It's Peter, verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering, or the word is more like marveling, amazed, bewildered, astonished at what had happened. Luke only mentions Peter. We know from John chapter 20, it was actually Peter and John that ran together to the tomb. We have the detail that Peter ducks to get inside to see. Must be, what, that big? And what he sees is nothing except the linens lying there by themselves. And Peter's a logical guy. It makes no sense to steal a body that's been dead for a couple days, but unwrap it first. Why would you do that? Decay is beginning. You wouldn't unwrap the body. But granted, if they, for some crazy reason, did unwrap the body, where would you see the linens? Wouldn't they kind of be a messy pile? Yucky, in a pile someplace. And this term means neatly laid aside. And so he, even after hearing the reports, even after seeing the empty tomb, even after seeing the evidence of the linen cloths, he said, I can't believe that. Of course, in the coming days, weeks, Jesus would appear. He personally appeared to Peter. Verse 34, another time. He would appear to all the disciples. They knew that Jesus had died. Now they know he's alive. They knew that Jesus repeatedly throughout the book of John is told over and over, whoever believes in me has eternal life, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And that had everything to do with the fact that he would die for their sins and offer them eternal life. But if he did not raise, the offer is invalid. But he did rise. So one by one, the disciples came to believe. What do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? There's a question, if you have your bulletins there, the question at the bottom of the outline. Kind of a synonym for belief is to trust in. What are you trusting in for eternal life? What are you trusting in for eternal life? Your answer means everything to your eternity after death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was recounting the important truth that we've studied the last week and this week, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul wrote, by this gospel, the word gospel means good news, by this good news you are saved. Saved means saved from the penalty that our sins deserve because we are all sinners. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, in other words, are you listening to the right voices? There's so many voices out there saying this, that religion, this or that, our own personal ideas, shaped by our circumstances, shaped by our pain. There's a zillion ideas, but this is the good news that actually will save you from the eternal penalty of your sin. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. God is right, everybody else is wrong. He's God. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There's nothing more important than this. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. He took the place that we deserved on the cross. He died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried. We saw that proof today. And then secondly, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the proof, as we'll see in future studies, he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and to the 12, and then there's actually 500 others, and yeah. So what is the gospel by which we are saved? The gospel that saves us is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Nothing more, nothing less. The gospel that saves us is two things. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again. So what are you trusting in for eternal life? Share the three circles. Some of you have seen this many times. I hope you know it well enough to scratch it sometime on a napkin, maybe having coffee with a friend. What are you trusting in? C, W, or C plus W. C is Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Is it Christ that he died for your sins and rose again? Or is it good works, W? In other words, trusting in you. You're good enough. You deserve. God better let me into heaven. Or are you trying to cover your bases, saying, I believe and trust in Christ plus good works. What's the gospel that saves us? Christ died for our sins and rose again. Ephesians, Paul clarifies, for it is by grace, that means undeserved favor of God, that you have been saved through faith. Faith is the same word as believe, trust, rely, depend. It is By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in what? Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. Not from yourselves. It's not you. It's a gift. Someone pays for a gift, but you don't pay for your gift that you receive. Jesus paid for the gift he wants to give you, eternal life. Not by works, so no one will boast. Not by works at all. The banner on the cross today, Tetelestai. Anybody Google it while you're looking today? It is finished. So Jesus said, it is finished. Because he finished and he paid for the sin of the world. Once for all time. So what are you trusting in for eternal life? If you were to die tonight and come before God and he'd say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Your answer reveals what you're trusting in. Would you say, I'm a good person? I was baptized when I was a baby. I go to church. I go to open-door Bible church. I give money to people. I'm generous. What would you say? That's what you trust in. Because what the Word of God is inviting you to do is to put your faith in the one who died for your sins and rose again. So what do you have to do? Choose to believe. Put your faith in Christ alone. If you've never understood the simplicity of the gift, I would encourage you, let's bow our heads. I would encourage you to consider making this statement to God in the quietness of your heart, whispered if you want. The first issue is to recognize that you are a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. That's what sin is. Dear Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, and I deserve your judgment. And then you'd express to God this, I realize that Jesus died to pay for my sin, and he rose again to give me eternal life. He died for my sin and rose to give me eternal life. And then you could tell him, I'm now putting my faith in Jesus alone to give me eternal life. If you've made that decision in your heart right now, welcome to the family of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your provision of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I thank you for loving the world so much that you sent your only Son, that if we personally believe in you, we would not perish and face the eternal judgment of our sin, but rather we would have eternal life, the free gift of salvation that you've offered to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.